Have you ever felt that some Bible studies are too much? You know, they're too long, they're too deep, they're too serious, they're too theological, and yeah, maybe they're too boring. Well, we're going to try to remedy that with this podcast, the Where's God? Finding Him in the Small Stuff Bible Study. We're going to take a close look at Scripture. We're going to look at the cellular base of what God was saying through His Word. But we're not going to make it too much of anything. We're going to try to make it just right for everything. We find in the New Testament book of John in chapter 10 a statement, an I am statement, that Jesus makes to the crowd that was following him. And he said to them, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. This is something that we in the church have heard a million times, that Jesus is the good shepherd. But where does that come from? What's the context of that? Interestingly, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 34, God condemned the bad shepherds of Israel. And so I wonder who those were. And he promises to send a shepherd who will care for his people, and also that he himself would be their good shepherd. So when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he's using God's name, I am. He's applying it to himself, saying to the people, I am God and I am the good shepherd. And they would think back to Ezekiel 34, to God's promise that he would send himself to be their good shepherd to care for them. So Jesus is claiming here in more ways than one that he is God and that he has been sent to care for his people. So it's an exciting thing that Jesus said here. We're going to look into it during this episode of Where's God? Finding Him in the Small Stuff Bible Study. Okay, so Ezekiel 34, if you have it there in your Bibles, we're going to try to get through as much of as we can here today, because this is a wonderful passage of Scripture, especially as we put it in context of Jesus saying that I am the good shepherd. So chapter 34 of Ezekiel, verse 1, he says, the word of the Lord came to me. And now from this point on, we're going to have God talking to Ezekiel, and this is God's message through Ezekiel. He says, son of man, and let's just stop there real quick. Son of man, we have said, well, Jesus is the son of man. Jesus refers to himself as the son of man. So why is God calling Ezekiel the son of man? Isn't that the title for Jesus? So what's the deal here with this? Well, all through Ezekiel, God calls Ezekiel son of man. The difference is for a couple of things. One is that when Jesus refers to himself as son of man or other people, it's always the son of man, not a son of man. And the context for Jesus as the son of man harkens back to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel had a vision of someone as the son of man that he saw. And that was his view, his vision of the Messiah. So when Jesus is titled the Son of Man, when he calls himself the Son of Man, he's hearkening back to Daniel's vision of the Son of Man as the Messiah. That's not what's happening here. Here, when God calls Ezekiel, all through Ezekiel, when he calls him a Son of Man, he says, the word man there in Hebrew is Adam, or Adam. And so what he's basically here is a son of Adam. He's saying, you are a man, the son of man. And I think the idea here is what God is saying to Ezekiel is, I'm using you for a special purpose. You're a prophet. I'm giving you special messages to take to my people. I'm lifting you up to be a spokesperson for me. I have a special message for you to take to the world, but you're still a man. You're still the son of a man. I think it's God's way of kind of saying, I have a special thing for you to do. I'm using you in a special way. I'm lifting you up among men, but don't get the big head. Don't get the big head. You're still just a man. Okay. So I think that's kind of the reference there. So son of Adam, son of Adam, prophecy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophecy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This, when all through this chapter, you'll hear God say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is what I declare. There's just some important things I want you to hear. And in this case, he's addressing the shepherds of Israel. Who are the shepherds of Israel? The priests, the religious leaders, right? The word shepherd here, this is kind of where we get the word pastor in today in the English language. You know, pastor, pasture, pastoral. So when you hear someone called the pastor of a church, you're actually saying he is the shepherd of that church. So the word pastor derives from being a shepherd. So yeah, the shepherds, the pastors of Israel, the religious leaders, the rabbis and the priests and so on and so forth. So God is addressing this. This is what the Lord says to those people. Woe to the shepherds of Israel. Now, when God says woe, this is not a good thing, is it? When God says woe, you should say woe. You know, when God says woe, W-O-E, you should say woe, W-O-H-S. Hold on now. Let's take a step back and let's reevaluate. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Who is the flock? The Jewish people, right? Should you not be taking care of my people, the Jewish people? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. So when he says, woe to you, you're taking care of yourselves, he then defines exactly what he's talking about. What do they do to take care of themselves? Well, they eat the curds. They get the best of whatever is going to be eaten and shared. They take it off the top. Curds come off the top of the way you make cheese. I think the curds are off the top of the cheese, right? The fat, okay. But fat adds flavor. Fat is a good thing in this context. You clothe yourselves with the wool. In other words, you eat the best. You have the best clothing, the best materials for your clothing. You slaughter the choice animals. You know, the priests were allowed to eat some of the animals that were brought for sacrifice. They didn't have livestock. They didn't have property. They didn't have land. They served the Lord, but the Lord made accommodation for them that they could eat some of the animals that were coming to be sacrificed. But he says, you take the choice ones for yourself. And so he says, you do all of this for yourself. You take care of yourself. You make sure. And of course, we know also that they were making a profit off of the animals that were brought to the temple, that they said, oh, this animal isn't good. You have to buy one of our pre-approved animals. They were making a profit off money exchanges. So they were taking care of themselves. But he says, you do not take care of the flock. In other words, you're taking care of yourself, but you're just leaving my people the leftovers. You take the good stuff and my people just get the leftovers. So he goes on to say, he says, verse 4, you have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So now he gives them further examples. He gives them examples of what they were doing to take care of themselves. And now he gives them examples of how they're not taking care of his people. And he says, you have not strengthened the weak. You have not gone and encouraged them. You have not empowered them. You have not given them hope. You have not healed the sick. You haven't, you know, brought elders around to lay on of hands or to do anything to try to heal them. You haven't bound up the injured. You haven't, you know, bound up their wounds or taken care of them in any way. You haven't tried to bring back the strays or search for the lost. You haven't tried to bring people back to me, back to the house of God, back to the word of God. You're just letting them go out and stray, and you don't care. So it's a lack of compassion that they're having for God's people. They take care of themselves. They don't take care of God's people. They are not compassionate, but they are ignorant. And when I say ignorant, I don't mean that they're stupid. I mean that they just don't have knowledge of what people need because they don't really care. If you care about something, you learn about it. Chuck?
If these things that you just said they don't do, wasn't that when he quoted Isaiah and said all, didn't he say him, these are the things that I...
Yeah, exactly. When he read the scripture in the synagogue the first time. Mm-hmm. Right, exactly. So they're basically, he's saying to the shepherds of Israel, you're not doing your job. You've been called to do these things, strengthen the weak, heal the sick, bound up the injured, bring back the strays, search out the lost, and you're doing none of that. Instead, what are you doing? You're eating the curds. You're in the wool clothing, you're taking the best of the sacrifices, and you're enriching yourselves, and you're satisfied with that, and you're ignorant about what my people need because you don't have compassion for them. If you have compassion for someone or something, and you want to be involved with that thing or those people, you learn about them and you come to know them. You know, we come to Sunday school class because we care about God. We have compassion about God's word and God's people. And so we don't want to be ignorant. We want to come to and learn. So they don't have, they're ignorant and they don't have because they don't have compassion. So he goes on to say in verse 5, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. So when he says that the flock is scattered, he means that, you know, they have gone out into pursue other things. They aren't dedicated and devoted to God's word. They aren't observing his observances, his commemorations. They are out wandering, just wandering all over. They're all, and on every high, they're all over the place. They're not in temple. They're not in synagogue. They're not looking after God's word. They're pursuing other things spiritually and not God's word or being in God's house or pursuing his observances that he said that they should observe. And I think when he says they become, in verse 5, they become food for wild animals, it means that they have become prey for things and people who lead them away from God. They become vulnerable to other things and other people who want to lead them away from God. So in the Old Testament times, I describe it this way. It's the struggle between God or graven images. God or graven images. What's happening in the Old Testament over and over again is the people wander off to pursue graven images. And it happens. It happened right out of the gate when the Israelites were rescued from Egypt by Moses. He struggled with this. Even the golden calf, you know, when he was up getting the Ten Commandments. And this was a struggle all through the Old Testament. And it eventually ended up where God took, where he said he was going to do it. He told him beforehand, if you go after other gods, you're going to lose your land. And this actually in Ezekiel chapter 34 is being written while Ezekiel is in Babylon, because the Jewish people have been, Nebuchadnezzar has come and he's defeated Jerusalem. And he's taken most of the Jewish people back to Babylon in captivity. So God did what he said he was going to do. So in the Old Testament, the wild beasts were the graven images. In the New Testament, when it comes to the time that Jesus was alive and fighting this battle, really once the Jewish people came out of captivity, the graven image thing was not never really a problem again for them to speak of. But what did become a problem was ritual versus real, I call it, the real versus the ritual. And what was happening with the Jesus time was the good shepherds were putting emphasis on the ritual, but not on the real, which is just as distracting, because God brings them, holds them to account, and Jesus does too. And John the Baptist is, you have a form of religion, but it's not true relationship with God. It's the form, it's going through the motions. And so what was happening was the religious leaders of that time, the good shepherds weren't promoting and encouraging a real heart relationship with God, but just follow the ritual. And that was just as bad as falling after a graven image, because it's still not true worship that God wanted. So he's criticizing them. When you look at the Old Testament priests or the New Testament priests, they were basically doing the same thing. They weren't calling God's people to truly worship him with their hearts. So this is the struggle that Ezekiel is talking about here, that God is talking about through Ezekiel. Okay, so let's go to verse 7 then. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live. Now, you know, when God says, as surely as I live, he's serious, isn't he? As surely as I live. I mean, that's like us saying, hey, you know, as sure as anything, this is important. I mean, this is serious stuff. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord. Again, this is what the sovereign Lord says, declares the sovereign Lord. Because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered, and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. He says this now three times. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear what I declare. Here's what I say. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Again, verse 10. I am against the shepherds. Oh, my goodness. That is not what you never want to hear, that God is against you. He's not for the shepherds. He's against the shepherds. And will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. Uh-oh. That is a problem, isn't it? I mean, if you're one of those shepherds, you are feeding yourself through your position as a priest, through your position as a religious leader. If you're taken down as priest, if you're taken down as religious leader, you no longer have the position that allows you to feed yourself. So without that, what are you going to do? And God says here in this verse 9 and 10, I'm against the shepherds. He's not for them. And so shepherds without the power of God lose their power, right? Without the power of God, because what happens is when the shepherds lose the power of God, they have to rely on some other power. And the other power they rely on is the power of themselves, the power of man. So if God isn't going to endue them with his power as religious leaders, he takes that anointing away from them, they're not going to just give up the power. They're going to find a different source of power. And the different source of power is going to be themselves. And of course, that's where the devil has his playground. He says, I will hold them accountable. In other words, he's saying, I'm not going to let them get away with this. You know, you might think you have it all cozy and warm and comfy, but that's not going to be the case for long. He says he will remove them. They're going to lose their standing, as we said. The shepherds will no longer be able to feed themselves without their priestly role. They can't have the best of the best anymore. And he says, I will rescue the flock from them. And the idea here is, in verse 10, it goes on after they no longer feed themselves. He says, I will rescue my flock from their mouth, and the flock will no longer be food for them. And the idea there of rescue, the word rescue there means to snatch away. It means to snatch away in a physical way, a physical rescue from your enemies. That's what the word rescue means there. So God is saying, I will snatch away my flock from the enemy, who are the bad shepherds, from the mouth of the bad shepherds, and my flock will no longer be food for those bad shepherds. So now, in verse 10, we see a very interesting word here that I want you to pay attention to as we read through the rest of this passage, so this is chapter. He says, I will rescue my flock, and they will no longer be food for the bad shepherds. Through the rest of this chapter, as we read it, look at how many times God says, I will, I will, I will. These are promises that God makes to his people. And some of them have already come true. Some of them have not come to fruition yet. So some of the remaining chapter of chapter 34 has been fulfilled, but some of it is still waiting to be fulfilled yet in the future. So let's go in and continue in verse 11 then. So verse 11, God says through Ezekiel, for this is what the Sovereign Lord says, and we see that phrase again, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. See, he wanted the religious leaders to do this. He wanted the priests to do this. But when they refuse and they don't, then he says, I'll just do it myself then. Verse 12. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock, that is a good shepherd, right? As a shepherd is supposed to do, looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. And this harkens back to, remember the parable that Jesus told, the shepherd who had 100 sheep, and one of those sheep ran away and got lost or whatever? And that shepherd, who was a good shepherd, didn't say, you know what? I still got 99. That's good enough. No. The good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes and gets the one, because that one's important to him. And he brings it back to the flock. And so this is what God is saying. They're scattered, but I'm going to look after them, and I'm going to take care of them, and they'll be okay in my presence. Reminds me of a story. I've told this story a lot of times. I don't know if I've told it here or not. But there was... It was up at the beach, up there, like around Virginia Beach up there, and there had been a storm out to sea, and like hundreds or thousands of jellyfish had all been stranded on the shoreline, and the tide had gone out, and they were dying on the shoreline. And a man and his wife were out walking along the shore, and they kind of saw these jellyfish and everything, and they saw down a ways down the shore, there was a little boy, probably about 10 or 11 years old, and he was taking a jellyfish, and he was from the beach, and he was running out to the shoreline and throwing it into the water. He'd come back, get another one, throw it into the water. He's doing it over and over again. So when they got down close enough to the boy, he said, son, what are you doing? There's too many jellyfish. You can't make a difference. And he picked up one, went down to the edge of water, threw it in. He said, I just made a difference for that one. So that's what God says. I'll make a difference. You know, I want to go get the one that's lost. You know, that's an important one to me. Okay. So what's that? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Really? Amen. You know, it's interesting. As I've heard different things and read certain things about great evangelists, you know, Billy Sundays of the world, the Billy Grahams and all of those people, a lot of those people came to the Lord in like a small church or country church, or maybe just like a where they had a Sunday night program where they have an evangelist come in and speak, a camp meeting kind of thing. And just a very most of those people, you know, back in that day, there weren't any real, there were a few, but those big mega church, I mean, these were small. And you think about a Billy Sunday or a Billy Graham, and when they first came up to be saved, they weren't the Billy Sunday, they weren't the Billy Graham. But from a small seed, that one person who was saved, the Billy Grahams and the Billy Sundays, grow these wonderful evangelists and preachers and so on and so forth. So no one that's taken care of and saved is insignificant. They all matter, don't they? So, okay. So as a shepherd looked after the scattered flock, chapter verse 12, when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. And the idea there is, you know, we're all afraid a little bit of clouds and darkness, aren't we? I mean, certainly sheep are frightened during clouds and darkness and storms. And so it isn't unusual that if there is a bad day like that, if cloud and darkness and storms, that the sheep are afraid and they might scatter. And this is the idea, too, that the days that they had been having under these bad shepherds were clouds, full of clouds and darkness. And it was frightening for the people who were trying to be righteous because things just didn't go right. They didn't look right. They weren't, you know, people are not stupid. I mean, they know if it was a righteous person that this is not the way I should be treated by my priests and by my religious leaders. It's not right. It can be scary. It can be, you know, in dark days, we can say, well, who is in control anyway? And it can be frightening. And the word darkness there is not just a cloudy day. This darkness in the Hebrew means like really dark and threatening. It's a cloudy and dark, dark, deeply dark day. It's the kind of dark day that would scare, you know, when it gets really bad outside, Jan's like, oh man, I don't know, you know. And we have a dog that, forget it, he's over, he's a basket case. I mean, the other night, and it always happens, you're gonna notice all of our storms, bad storms, come at like 2 a.m. And so I happen to be a night owl, and I'm usually still up at 2 a.m, believe it or not. And so Jan's in bed with the dogs, and this dog, when it's like that, he wants to be out. I don't know why. For some reason, he wants to be out on my lap. So she brings him out from the bedroom, puts him on my lap, and literally the last storm we had, it went on for like 2 hours. This storm just kept going and going and going. And he's on my lap the whole time, shaking like a leaf, you know? Because it was a dark and scary day for him. And so what he is saying is, you know, my people are scattered all over the place because they've been going through this dark, dark day. It's been frightening for them. So he goes on to say, verse 13, I will bring them out of the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel and in the ravines and in all the settlements of the land. I will tend them in good pasture and on the mountain heights. Israel will be their grazing land. Now, this is something that's already happened, actually. Israel ceased being a nation in 70 AD. 70 AD, when the Romans came in and they destroyed the temple and they destroyed Jerusalem and the Jewish people were scattered, Israel ceased to be in existence for all intents and purposes. And Israel did not exist again until 1948. In 1948, the Balfour Declaration, after World War II, the United Nations, or I think it's called one of the United Nations, whatever it was at that time, they declared that Palestine was now going to be home for the Jewish people, and they reestablished Israel in Palestine for the Jewish people. So if you look at a map prior to 1948, after 70 AD, there is no Israel. Only 1948 on was Israel back on the map. And it's the only time that any nation has ever been removed from a map, ceased to exist, and been resurrected and come back and been a nation again. Yeah. So we have cases like, okay, Nazi Germany was defeated in World War II and they came back, but they never ceased to exist. Japan was defeated in World War II, but they never ceased to exist. They were still always a country. But Israel didn't exist. And so when you look, if you talk to people in the 1800s or the early 1900s or the 1700s or whenever, this word that God was going to bring Israel back to his land where he was going to pasture them, where they would find this wonderful land that would be theirs, where they would be grazing, and that people said, this is impossible. This will never be. How can it possibly be? Because the Jewish people are scattered all over the place. They're in Russia. They're in the United States, but they're not, they have no homeland to go to. And yet in 1948, the miracle happened and they were reestablished as a nation. So God keeps his promises, doesn't he? So here he says then in verse 14, there they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. And this harkens back to the 23rd Psalm, doesn't it? Right? Because doesn't David, when he writes, says, you know, that they will lie down in good grazing land, lie down beside still waters? You see, a sheep has no natural defense. The only defense that a sheep has is to run. And so a sheep won't lie down if a sheep is nervous or upset or afraid. A sheep will only lie down when it is safe and it feels safe. And so what God is saying here is that, and really the only time that a sheep really feels really safe and at peace is when the shepherd is out there with them in the pasture. And it's when they see their shepherd and they know that he's there watching out for them that they can relax and they can lie down. So the idea here is that Jesus is saying, I will be there as their good shepherd in such a way that they can feel comfortable and they cannot be frightened and they can know that I'm going to take care of them. So that's what that refers to. Okay, then let's go on then. Verse 15, I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. So the idea there is you say, well, wait a minute. He's going to take care, and all of a sudden he's going to destroy the sleek and the strong. Well, the idea there is that if you're going through these days with the bad shepherds, but you are, and God is saying, all of my sheep are weak and not taken care of, but you are sleek and fat and strong. What's that mean? It means you got something going on that's benefiting you with these bad shepherds, right? There's some reason that you aren't, if you're a righteous person and you're not benefiting from these bad shepherds, you're weak and you're scattered. But if you're sleek and fat and strong, you're getting some benefit from the system that the bad shepherds have established. So God says, I can look and tell just from looks who my real sheep are, who are righteous, and who are the sleek, fat, and strong. They're somehow benefiting from this evil system that the bad shepherds have established. And you I'm going to come after, just as I was coming after the bad shepherds. Verse 17, as for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another and between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? In other words, he's talking here to the sleek and fat and strong sheep. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you've had with these bad shepherds? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink on what you have muddied with your feet? So what he's saying is, you're just as bad as these bad shepherds, you sleek, fat, and strong sheep, because you're just polluting my word. You're muddying my religious observances. You're counterfeiting what I want my people to do. So you're just muddying the water. You're making it more difficult for my people to follow me because you're buying into the system that the bad shepherds have established and making yourself sleek and fat and strong, and you're confusing my righteous ones. So he's coming down not only on the religious leaders who are bad shepherds, but also those who are benefiting from that evil system. Verse 20. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. He says again, see, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away. There's a commercial on TV right now that I love. Jan hates it, and I think it's so funny. And if you're not watching the basketball, you haven't seen it. It's by Buffalo Wild Wings, and it's this creature. He looks like kind of like a buffalo with wings in this, you know, sports bar thing. And he's watching the basketball game. He sounds just like me when I watch basketball games. There's a play in the game he's watching on TV, and the guy on the team doesn't box out. Box out is where you rebound a basketball. In other words, when a shot goes up, you're supposed to box out so that the opponent can't get the rebound. And this buffalo says, oh my goodness, what's wrong with people today? They don't know the fundamentals. They don't know how to box out. And then he goes around the whole sports bar boxing people out. And they're falling all over the place. He's boxing them out. He's butting them and hitting them. And they're going flying all over the place. So this is the idea here, that you lean and healthy and strong sheep are butting out my sheep. You're getting fat and they're lean, but I can tell the difference, and I'm going to judge between the two of you.
I forgot the King James Version. Throughout there, in these verses, he says the word behold quite a bit.
Behold, which is not in our translations, yeah. Oh, okay. Good. There you go. So I can tell the difference. Verse 22. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. And this is one of the key things I wanted to share with you today. When he says, I will save my flock. The word there for save is yasa. That is the Hebrew word. And yasa is the word from which we get Yeshua. Save. And this is not, we said rescue meant to snatch physically away from an enemy. That's not what save means here. That's not what yasa means. Yasa means a spiritual salvation. It means salvation. And we said before, remember, that the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. So you can read this as I will save. You could read this as I will yasa, or I will Yeshua my flock. I will Yeshua my flock. I will. And where does Yeshua come from? Well, I'll just read it to you in Luke chapter 1. He said the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and he says, but the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Yeshua, salvation. We translate it as Jesus. Now,
even more important, not one more, but today, Hosea is struck from the same.
Yeah, but I'm glad you did first, because it sets me up. Exactly, Mike. You are exactly... No, yeah, you are exactly right. So you go on then, and Hosanna is also derived from this same root word, yasa. Hosanna is the way it would be done in the Jewish language. Hosanna. It comes from Psalm 118, where God says Hosanna. And so the word Hosanna means save. It means save. So not only do we find here in Ezekiel that I will save yasa, Yeshua, I will Hosanna. You can also translate it that way if you wanted to. I will Hosanna my flock. And so sure enough, on the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday we're celebrating today, Hosanna, what they're saying is save us, save us, save us. And the idea there is yasa us, Yeshua us, bring us salvation. Now, they meant salvation from Rome, probably, but that's not what God intended it to be. So here, this is the promise of God to Ezekiel. I will save my flock, which is fulfilled in the triumphal entry. I will, Yeshua, this is the promise, at least, of it being fulfilled. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem and we say, save us, we're saying, Yeshua us, and here, save us spiritually. So I will save my flock. I will Yeshua my flock. I will Hosanna my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. Let me read to you, because I have it here. I wrote it out because I wanted you to see, to hear this. The word yasa, that's the word used there for save. This is what it says in one of my commentaries. This word hints at an everlasting salvation, which the Messiah will provide. The personal name of the Savior, Jesus, Yeshua, is from this root word. When crowds cried out to Jesus at his triumphal entry, they used the word Hosanna, Hoshiana, which is directly traceable to this Old Testament verb, just like Mike said. Let's skip to the very end here because we're out of time. Look, yeah, Chuck.
That verse, I don't understand. Maybe you got me.
Well, between the fat sheep, the lean sheep, the strong sheep, and the weak sheep, the counterfeit sheep and the authentic sheep. So that's what that means. Yeah.
I think the next verse is very important.
Go ahead.
And I will set up one shepherd.
Yes. I'll set up one shepherd over them. So you can see how this all then leads into John chapter 10. We're going to hear Jesus say, I am the good shepherd. What? You see, people of that day would go back to, this is Ezekiel 34, where God says that I'm going to send one shepherd, the Messiah, over you, and this will be my shepherd, and he will take care of you. And this is the promise fulfilled when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. This is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. Let's just read the rest of it, and I won't do much commentary. It says, I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. And there my servant David means the Messiah, right? Jesus is the son of David. So just read it that way. I will place over them one shepherd, my Messiah, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, my Messiah, will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. In other words, it's a done deal. It's not like if, it's when. Yeah. Right. And then eventually, son of David will be the king. Verse 25. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of wild beasts so that the wild beasts, in other words, those bad shepherds, so that they may, and also the pagan influences, so that they may live in the desert. Now, see, 25 on, this is the second coming prophecy. From verse 25 on, this really hasn't happened yet. This has not been fulfilled. From verse 25 on, this is future. This is going to happen when Jesus comes again. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of wild beasts so that they may live in the desert and sleep in the forest in safety. I will bless them and the places surrounding my hill. I will send down showers in their season. There will be showers of blessing. The trees of the fields will yield their fruit and the ground will yield its crops. See, all the promises of God. The people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslave them. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety. This is why we know it hasn't happened yet, right? Because Israel ain't living in safety. They will live in safety, and no one will make them afraid. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of nations. Then they will know that I, the Lord, am their God. I, the Lord, their God, am with them. And that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the sovereign Lord. And then verse 31, this is interesting. You, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are people. Does that sound weird to you? Of course they're people. Why is that put in there? You, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are people. Or what the King James Version says, are men or something, right? are men. Well, the word there for people is Adam, Adam, the same word we had in verse 1 when God was telling Ezekiel, you are a man. So I think what God is saying is there, you are the sheep of my pasture, but you know what? You're not sheep, you're people. And you're my people. And I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. You are sheep of my, you are my sheep and the sheep of my pasture, but you know what? You're my people. You're my Adam. You're my men and women. And I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. So Ezekiel 34 is so great to learn and understand as you go into John chapter 10, next time we meet after Easter, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Why did they need a good shepherd? Because Ezekiel 34 tells you exactly why they needed a good shepherd. They had nothing but bad shepherds up until that time, right? So, and this is a promise that God made to them, fulfilled in the Hosanna, salvation, Yeshua has come. So. That concludes this episode of Where's God? Finding Him in the Small Stuff Bible Study. I pray that you've learned something new about the Lord today, and He's given you some new insight into who He is and how much He loves you. Remember, the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. May in that refuge today and those everlasting arms you find the provision that you need, the protection that you need, the power that you need, and through those, the peace that you need. Remember, He said, my peace I give you, peace be with you. Shalom.